Question is, where does suffering factor into superabundant life? John 10:10. The thief comes, but to kill, to steal, and to destroy, but I have come to give life more abundantly. In the original language, superabundant life. Where does suffering come into play? Suffering is one of the key things that we are appointed to. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He said not to be surprised when that happens. If they hated me, they will hate you. This is one form of suffering. There's numerous forms of suffering. The biggest problem that we have with suffering is that we respond to it with our emotions. There's a very strong emotional component to it. When we do respond to it in our emotions, where it becomes personalized is in the emotional response. To suffering, there can be two components, the external and the internal. Maybe I am in a situation where I'm being tortured for my faith. That is an external suffering. Now, we cannot control our emotions per se. We can to a degree, but we cannot directly control them. In other words, we can't say to ourselves, today my emotions are going to be this. Press the button and voila. But we can control them in controlling the things they respond to. This is where doctrine becomes extremely important. David said, he challenged God, test my reins. Try my reins, God. He's talking about the emotions. Try my reins. Reins. Not kidneys, not bowels. Those are other words for emotions. He used reins. What he's saying is emotional control over me. Emotions have profound influence over us. Problem is when we start to try to think with our emotions. If I try to start thinking with my emotions, then the emotions become a negative influence in my life. Now, I may have positive emotions, I may have negative emotions. You get somebody who gets tortured, negative emotions become very understandable. They're going to have a response. They will have sorrow. Often the torture is made to break them. Richard Warmbrand's book, for example, he knew all about what that's like to go through that. He said something interesting though. And I think this is perhaps why he managed to do as well as he did. He said, if you will that which you must, then you must only that which you will. If you will that which you must, then you must only that which you will. This is a good statement. A large part of the negative response in the emotions in suffering, and I don't mean the response to the, let's say, torture or persecution or what have you. It's not the only type of suffering. Maybe you have a difficult kid. That can be suffering also. You have a nightmare kid. You're going to go through it. You have a nightmare family member. You're going to go through it. The response to that type of thing will frequently be negative. The negative part is when we personalize it. The part that's, if you will, scarring. The part that leads to roots of bitterness is when we personalize it. If we apply doctrine, like what Warmbrand said, if you will what you must, then you must only what you will. It's a good statement. Why is he saying that? Because what he's doing is he's yielding his own will to the will of the Father. Understanding that all things are from God in 2 Corinthians 5. All things are from God. All things are for our sake. We look at this and we say, how is this possibly from God? Why would God possibly allow suffering of this sort? Why would God allow this to happen? My kid dies. Why would God allow this to happen? The pain is immense. It's overwhelming. Why would God allow it to happen? My kid's on drugs. Why would God allow it to happen? I tried to be a good parent. I try to teach them correctly. Why would God allow it to happen? This is a very common question. And there's answers for every individual, and they can vary within every individual, but a few answers are in common to all individuals. Job said, and Job knew a little bit about suffering, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So when we say, God, why? It's a legitimate question. And God is not bothered by it. Sometimes you hear people say you shouldn't ask why. That's not true. Ask God why. As a matter of fact, it's a good question. Wanting to know God's purpose in suffering is a very good question. God answers first with this. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? God, I'm suffering. Why is it happening? Will you trust me? The reason is, because if I cannot answer yes, I will trust you, then I will not accept His reason. If I can say, yes, God, I will trust you. His suffering is profound and I don't understand it, but I will trust you. At that point, it doesn't make much difference what the answer is. We're looking for cause, for purpose, and God is looking for trust. That doesn't mean that God may not give me the answer. He very well may. But the trust component is where it starts. Different reasons why people suffer. There's a school of thought that says people should not suffer. Right? Prosperity movement. We should always prosper. Suffering is not of God. So there's a group that says if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith to get an answer. That's not true. Suffering is not based on my faith, it's based on my capacity. Sometimes people say to themselves, I'm not really suffering. I mean, they're suffering, but they compare themselves to another person. They say, I'm not suffering like that one. How can I even call it suffering? And they condemn themselves. They use it to beat themselves up. I'm not suffering like that one. I shouldn't be feeling as bad as I am. I'm not suffering like that one. It's comparison. That's not wisdom. Suffering is always based on capacity, not on magnitude. Magnitude, it's relative to capacity. If I have a large capacity for suffering, then suffering may not be to me what it may be to somebody else. Likewise, if I have a small capacity for suffering, I may suffer much more quickly than somebody else. Does that mean that I have a lower grade suffering? Does that mean that my suffering is unjustified? No. Suffering is based on capacity. It's not based on magnitude. Magnitude depends on capacity. And we have to understand that. We don't compare ourselves amongst ourselves. If I think that my capacity should be equal to my suffering, how do you even make that connection? Suffering is based on capacity. Number three, there's always a purpose for which God had allowed suffering. It is preordained. In other words, when God set up the plan in eternity past, He included suffering. And we say to ourselves, why? But I'm telling you, when I say to myself, why? It's because I'm having an emotional response to it. Never utilize your emotions to evaluate your suffering. How bad does it feel? Well, I'll tell you right now, all suffering feels lousy. I have never met somebody who came up to me and said, I suffered and loved it. That's why it's suffering. We never respond to it in our emotions. Our emotions may respond, but we never respond to it in emotions. In other words, my emotions may be screaming, I don't pay attention. I think objectively with the Word. This is why Wormbrand could make the statement he did, because he was thinking objectively with the principles of the Word of God. Now, Wormbrand suffered to an extent that was unbelievable. For those on the internet who may not know who Wormbrand was, I'm talking about Richard Wormbrand. He was a Lutheran pastor. in the bad days of communism in Romania. He suffered in prison for 14 years, being tortured with unbelievable torture. When he was out, he could no longer wear shoes. They had destroyed his feet in a lot of the torture that he had undergone. Just make this one comment on this as an aside. When he was finally bought out of prison, some Swedish Christians purchased his release. That's how the communists used to do things. For those who are enamored with communism, you don't know what you're talking about. By the only people who appreciate communism are the ones who never had to deal with it. Or are the ones who have something to gain from it. When his release was finally purchased, he went before Congress. There was a hearing about the conditions in communist country, a civil rights thing, about religious persecution. And the communists used to have religious leaders from the West come in and show them only what they wanted them to see. And these profoundly flattered in their ego, naive religious leaders would then go back to their home countries and say, "There's freedom. They can worship as they choose. I saw their beautiful churches built in the 1500s, long before communism was ever on the scene, and they simply didn't destroy it." You know why they didn't destroy the churches? It's because the people in those countries are so connected in some places to their history, which is represented in their architecture, that if they destroy those churches, they'd have a revolution. Not because it was a church, but because it was an old historical building. So they often took the churches and they converted them into concert halls. Things like that. So you could go and you could get your feeling, just so long as you didn't get the Word of God. Well, Richard Warmbrand went before a Senate committee, testified about communist conditions for Christians. Before he was imprisoned, he was one of the most respected pastors in the world. He was a member of the World Council of Churches. When he testified, right before him there was a young man, and he was testifying as a pastor of some denomination or other how there's religious freedom in Romania. There is no persecution. He visited and he saw religious freedom. He didn't realize in his naivety that he saw only what they showed him. Richard Warmbrand gets up. He doesn't answer the young man. He doesn't answer the senators. When it's his time to speak, which followed immediately after this young man, he simply got up. As a matter of fact, it might have happened even while the young man was speaking. I'm not sure enough. Simply got up, removed his jacket, removed his tie, removed his shirt, removed his undershirt, and everybody was shocked. Because he bore the scars of what didn't exist, according to the fools who bought what the communists had to sell. He stood there, he literally had holes through his body. I'm not even just talking about scars. I'm talking about literal holes in his body. See, the suffering was profound. He would wear bandages on his feet instead of shoes because the bottoms of his feet were destroyed. And he would shuffle. I met him. He would shuffle. The other amazing thing is when you were standing in his presence, you knew that you were standing in the presence of somebody who was carrying God within them. The Holy Spirit radiated from that man. From his wife also. She suffered profoundly as well. He radiated. All you could do is just be quiet and soak it in if you could. Because the suffering brought something. There's a question posed in his book. The answer was outstanding. Why would God allow His children to suffer so? He said, if the only man who could ever choose his fate chose to suffer, imagine the value that he saw in it. Jesus could choose his fate. He didn't have to choose to suffer. I understand he had to shed the blood and he had to, but he could have chosen another mechanism, another vehicle for a crucifixion. He could have chosen to, by His divinity, remove His nervous system's response. He had complete control over His body to the point of having control over the moment that He died. They didn't kill Him, He gave up His spirit. But He chose to suffer. In suffering, number four, I have to remember this. That suffering is not for this life. It only takes place in this life. As believers, even, the world certainly, but even believers have this mentality, very linear, and they are oriented to death. And we say to ourselves, we're not oriented to death, we're oriented to life, we're Christians. No, we are oriented to death, we're humans. How do I know? Because we're always looking for an end to something, more than a beginning to something. How much time do I have? In other words, when's the end? How long will this take? When's the end? How long do I have to wait? When's the end? Even in our lives, how many young people get anxious about getting married? When's the end of my waiting? Or here's another one. They're anxious about getting old if they're not married. I'm 27 years old and single. This is a travesty. My biological clock is ticking, the young woman says. Well, what is she going to do with that? Why is she worried about that? Because she's looking to her death. I'm going to die soon and I'm not going to be married before I die. Well, number one, yeah, you probably will be. It's not a rational thought. Number two, so what if you're not? Well, then I would not have accomplished that which I have desired. Maybe I desired to have a family and children and stuff. Yeah, maybe your desire is that God's desire for you. Maybe you're one of those people who's called to celibacy. You see, we're always looking to our death, to our end. The problem with that is this right here, there is no end. There is no death for the believer. Now, granted, we shed our physical body like a snake sheds its skin, but that doesn't mean we die. How many people have gone through near-death experiences, and this has been scientifically tested, and it has been proven to be so. People go through these near-death experiences and their soul immediately leaves their body. Doctor says, okay, let's get the paddles. They're flatlining and they're looking at it. They're not on the table. Their body is. See, we don't die. Nobody dies. And that's a part of the problem, because if we died, at least people wouldn't go to hell. Nobody dies. What God does, we cannot undo. The breath of life comes from God. How is any natural circumstance going to destroy the breath of life? We don't die, we move. That's it. In these things, we always look to ourselves to the end. And this is part of our suffering. We look to the end and we say it's for our comfort. But that doesn't comfort. They're actually asking, when is the suffering going to stop? And I understand that. Nobody wants to suffer. But here's the thing. We don't suffer for this life. We don't suffer for our life on earth. We suffer for the sake of our life in eternity. Always this is the case. Even if it is suffering for sin, which can be one of the reasons, we do not suffer for our life on earth. We suffer for our life in eternity. And if it is suffering because of sin and God's chastisement, then it's only to get me right with Him so that I will have a better eternity. Suffering is not for the here and now. Suffering only takes place in the here and now. Suffering has eternal value. They that suffer with Him will reign with Him. Okay, there's number one. Why do I suffer? To reign. I'm being trained to reign with the Savior. Suffering, unless it is suffering because of sin, suffering is a huge promotion. It's not a small deal. Only those people who can be trusted with it will be stewards of it. And I do mean stewards. We are stewards of suffering. How is that? Our stewardship is to suffer with Him. In other words, maybe I am physically ill and it is painful. And I say to myself, how can I be suffering with Him if it's so painful? It's not really reflecting anything to anybody. It's just internal. It's just me and it's painful. Yes, but understand something. Who are you? Are you not the bride of Christ if you are born again? Who are you? He's giving you the opportunity to be able to understand Him, to be able to identify with Him, to be one with Him in your experience, the way that He suffered in His physical body. There's another one. Maybe you are watching somebody else suffer, and that is also suffering. Let's say you have a parent and their child has cancer and it's painful. Or any other disease, condition, whatever. And the kid is in pain. And it is heart-wrenching to the parent. Very difficult to see that. And it's painful to the parent to see their child in that condition. And you say to yourself, well, I can see my child is perhaps getting a chance to identify with Christ, but what about me? Think about this. The Father, who had established the plan in eternity past, watched His Son. He watched His Son. He not only sent Him, but He watched Him. And He watched Him go through all that He went through. Alright, you're a dad. You have your 12-year-old kid, let's say, and you get passed through a crowd and some punk spits on your kid. What are you going to do? Well, I don't know about every dad, but I know a lot of dads would probably level the punk. The punk would not be getting up very fast. Now think about this. The father was watching as they slapped his son, as they spit on his son. The father was watching as they mocked his son. Now these are the very people that he came to deliver. And they're mocking him and spitting on him and slapping him and scourging him. They whip him and the father is watching. They torture him and the father is watching. And they scream, "Crucify him," and the father is watching. And they put this log on his open back and the father is watching as he's bleeding profusely, barely able to walk, to the point where they have to get somebody to help him. And the father is watching. And they nail him and the father is watching. And they hang him up there and the father is watching. Do you know why Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do"? Because the Father was angry. How could He not be? And Jesus knows His Father's anger at what's going on. This is the very same anger that destroyed the planet a couple thousand years before. And the Father is angry. And the Father has the ability to do what He will. I personally believe that when the earthquake took place and the sky turned black, that wasn't Jesus coming into the earth necessarily. I personally believe that was the Father's anger. The Father was holding it back, but just the existence of that anger had physical consequences. The Father was angry. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." But why else would he need to say that if the father was not angry? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When a parent or a loved one watches somebody they care about suffering, they're identifying not with the Savior, they're identifying with the Father. Because this was the Father's love. You see, the Savior's love wasn't this, the Son, that He died, He suffered and died for us, He bled. The Father's love was just as profound, inasmuch as He allowed it, watching what was going on, and allowed it because He loved us. When He had the ability to end it in a moment. And Jesus told Pilate, "Don't you think that my Father couldn't send 12 legions of angels?" Well, you know, 12 legions of angels was no shabby army. One of those angels killed 185 Assyrians in one night. You get 12 legions of them? Wow. 185,000 men, Jesus said, my Father could send 12 legions of angels if I ask Him. What did it take for God to hold back? It must have been unbelievable. I guarantee you, heaven was very quiet. Not a peep. And there were two thoughts in the minds of the angels in heaven as they were watching what was going on the earth. Number one, there was quietness because of what was going on. They were aghast, shocked, disbelief probably. Oh my God, the Son. And they're watching. But number two, what's the Father going to do? Is He going to destroy the earth right now? Is He going to destroy all of creation right now? If we peep, is He going to destroy us? What's the Father going to do? Because they knew the anger of God. The anger of God doesn't show up very often, but trust me, it is there. How do we know it is there? He destroyed the world, didn't He? There's going to be a tribulation period, isn't there? The anger of God is present. The anger of God kindled against Korah, and the earth opens up to swallow him up. So the heaven is watching, and very silent, dreadful expectation of what's going to happen next. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because He understood the purpose of His suffering. And the Father did also, although the Father's anger was greatly kindled. It wasn't necessary to do what they did to the Savior. That was that base, hateful, hatred emotion. It wasn't necessary. But they did it anyway. And the Savior allowed it. See, we identify with the Father because God wants us to know who He really is to the fullest extent. He doesn't only want us to know about grace. Yes, He absolutely wants us to know grace. He absolutely wants us to know the finished work. He absolutely wants us to know His faithfulness. He absolutely wants us to know His loving kindness. But He wants us to know Him. And knowing Him is not a one-sided proposition. It's not a superficial deal. He wants us to know Him in depth. He wants us to know His thoughts. So that when something takes place, for example, you know, if you know somebody really well and you say they're not going to like this or they're going to love this or whatever, you know exactly what the person's thoughts will be as well as their response. He wants us to know Him that well. That we know His thoughts and His response before they take place. And this is a part of it. Because this was the central point of all eternity. The cross was it right there. You don't think of eternity as having a center. But it does. That was it right there. Eternity past, they were looking forward to it. Eternity since then, they're looking back at it. This is how pre-crucifixion believers, temporally speaking, they would look forward to the cross. David looked forward to the cross. Isaiah looked forward to the cross. We look back at the cross. Always to the cross. Why? Central point of eternity. Ask a lot of people, what's the greatest time of your life? When I got married. See it right there, isn't it? When God got married. It's the cross. See, the suffering gives us this. Suffering gives us reward in heaven. Allows us to be part of the morning star order. The things that take place with the seven churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. These are the points that bring us into the morning star order. That only is entered through suffering. People who refuse to suffer with Christ will not enter into that morning star order. They'll enter into heaven. They'll have joy to their maximum capacity. But maybe their capacity is the size of a matchbox. It's possible, and it will happen to some. Suffering because I don't want to give up my comfort. God, I don't want to give up my comfort. I don't want to give up my comfort. Okay, don't give up your comfort. Okay, good, I no longer have to suffer. Or maybe I give up my comfort. And God says, go to such and such a place or do such and such a thing. That is very uncomfortable. I'll have to leave my family. How many people refuse, for example, the mission field for the sake of their family? And it seems perfectly reasonable to me. I say, this is my family. I cannot leave my family. And God says, if you do not hate your mother and your father and your brethren and your whatever. And of course, He's talking in relation to Him. Paraphrasing would say, if you don't hate other people compared to your love for Me, you won't have the government of God in your heart. God won't be reigning in your heart. You won't be a disciple. I don't want to suffer that way. They won't understand God. They won't understand God. How do I go if they don't understand why I'm going? And they will be hurt. Why are you taking other people's emotions ahead of God's will? They're not saved. Perhaps they're not. Maybe your testimony will lead them to salvation. Showing them the reality of God can lead them to salvation. But you see, people want to avoid suffering. Just as much as we do not pay attention to our own emotions, albeit we want to be kind, sensitive, loving to people as much as possible, their emotions do not dictate to us. Some people are held hostage by other people's emotions. And they put other people's carnality on the throne of their own heart. That's perhaps the worst kind of bondage. Putting other people's carnality on the throne of your heart. And maybe those people will try to manipulate through anger or tantrums, resentment, quiet treatment, passive-aggressive. It's all manipulation. And we don't listen, we don't go for that. You get suffering, and maybe other people will also. And you have to be okay with that. Well, I'm not okay with it. Well, that's your decision. It's your decision. The Father was okay with it. He was angry, but He was okay with it. He allowed it. He didn't interfere. Are you okay with it? If not, then the devil has a way to manipulate you. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. is we walk on this very narrow path. And when you start to think about it, what it entails, it really is a very narrow path. And you don't turn to left and you don't turn to the right. But you walk on a very narrow path. A man says, God is calling me to this, but my wife isn't going to like it. That's very common. Take your choice. One of them is the right choice. That's between you and God what you're going to do. Somebody's not going to like it. I guarantee you this much. If you have a life with God, where nothing comes between you and God, where nothing comes ahead of Him in your life, if you are sold out to God, there's always going to be plenty of people who do not like it. Even Christians. Going to Bible college. What for? What would you do that for? Christians. Going to Bible college. What would you do that for? It's a waste of time. Well, how are you going to make money out of Bible college? Didn't you know that the love of mammon is the root of all evil? You and your money. Don't you know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? You and your money. Don't you know that my God shall supply all my needs? You and your money. Don't you know that my life is not my own, it belongs to God? Boy, Satan has no problem with you at all, does he? You're just as easy as can be. Some people are like that. What are you going to do about it? Well, I'm going to do what God says to do. Simple. I'm going to do what God says to do. Mom and Dad aren't going to like it. Friends aren't going to like it. Other Christians aren't going to like it. I don't care. That's the only answer that you can have. Because that's the one that Jesus said was the right answer. Do you think Jesus worried about what his parents thought? 12 years old in the father's house. 3 days. Can you imagine losing a kid for 3 days? Some people are like, oh, that would be awesome. Can you imagine that? Lose a kid for 3 days. Oh, wow, where's Junior? I don't know. I thought you had him. They go back to Jerusalem. There he is. Son, why did you do this to us? What are you mad at me for? Didn't you know I'd be in the father's house? Where else would I be? It's not exactly the attitude you'd expect out of a 12-year-old who is sinless. But that's a form of suffering also. Suffering comes for promotion, for reigning. The glory of God, momentary light afflictions that result in eternal weights of glory. Reward. Morning star order. The morning star order is something you want. That's the group that's the closest to the Savior. But I'll tell you something, that's the group that has nothing withheld. For they are closest to the Savior and they will rule with Him. Not every Christian will reign with Him. They will reign with Him. They all return to Him, some to reign and some to observe. But they will all return with Him. They will not all reign with Him. Which ones reign? The ones that suffer. We want to be part of the morning star. Don't take it lightly. See, here's the thing. I know those of us who are over 40 years old. Well, I should say, those of you who are over 40 years old. There's something that starts dawning on us. We're not here for that long. How much longer do you have till 70? Maybe you're already there. You know why I asked 70? God said average is 70. Okay, maybe 90. Here's the thing. We don't know. Nobody promised us as long anyway. We don't know. So I'd rather just deal with it now for a short period of time and then reap the benefits rather than suffer the consequences than when I get into eternity. Part of the problem we have with suffering is we don't really grasp the reality of eternity. And we start to realize eventually that we don't die. Realize that now. See, we think to ourselves, well, I'm going to live when we're young, so I don't have to worry about things. It's actually the other way around. We just don't realize what we're thinking. These are the thoughts. Okay, let me clarify this. These are the thoughts that a lot of young people have. And young, it really depends. It's a young mentality. I'm pretty strong. There's nothing bothering me. Why would I think about death? Now, that's what they think they're thinking. What they're actually thinking is, I'm pretty strong, I'm feeling good, nothing is bothering me, I'm going to die, and that will be the end of it. That's what they're in fact thinking. Here's the problem. There is no death. Death is an address change. The physical body dies, the soul lives forever. Now here's the other thing. How much a part of you are your clothes? Does it hurt when you get in the shower? Maybe if you have a bad back or bad knees or something, and getting, but the clothes, the removal of the clothes, does it hurt? You change your clothes, take your shirt off, does it hurt? Is that shirt a part of you? How connected are you to it? How easily did it come off? When it came off, did you feel like less of a person? Did you feel like a part of you died? Your favorite sweatshirt is in the laundry. A part of you die? Of course not. Just took off your shirt. That's exactly what it's going to be like when you take off your body. Nothing more than a shirt. But you didn't die. Just took off your shirt. When you suffer, realize something. You're going to take your shirt off and it's going to go away. The suffering will. It's not because you'll die, it's because you won't die. And then it's over. And then you start to reap the reward. Lastly, there is a suffering for sin. And some people do suffer because of sin. God chastises them. They reap the wages of sin. People are promiscuous sometimes, for example. Young person's promiscuous. They don't think anything about it. Young Christians go to secular colleges. 90% of the time, they come out as unbelievers. 90%. Can you believe that? Secular colleges are havens for unbelief. And they call themselves very rational. They're not rational, they're morons. You get some moron proclaiming that God doesn't exist. How do you know? There is no heaven, there is no hell, God doesn't exist. How do you know? Show me your evidence. How do you know? How do you know that He does? Plenty of reasons. And not all of them faith. Some of them very tangible. You don't know beans about beans if you say God doesn't exist. You're a moron. You think that you came out of a single-celled organism that arose out of some piece of dirt. You're a moron. You don't understand the basic tenets of physics or biology. You're a moron. Well, the biologists tell us this because they believe it like a faith. It's their philosophy. It's not their evidence. They have no evidence. Well, what's your evidence? There's plenty of it. Listen to our message online. Why we believe in creationism. You'll see a little bit of evidence there. Go to ICR's website. You'll see some evidence there. Listen to Ken Ham. You'll see some evidence there. Found it interesting when Bill Nye debated Ken Ham. Bill Nye had absolutely nothing to say. He was just repeating the same old, tired, worn out, ancient arguments that are just a lot of fluff, a lot of smoke and mirror arguments. And Ken Ham was giving him real evidence. Some guy in college says there is no God, and Christians start to believe it. The guy's a moron. I don't care if he's got a PhD. So he's a moron who wasted a lot of his time in school and didn't learn anything. How can anybody even say anything about it like that? Show me your proof, you moron. Now here's the thing. There is a suffering for sin. Some young kid, high school kid, college kid, starts fooling around and they get a disease. What's shocking to me is how much gonorrhea is going around in college campuses and nobody talks about it. I'm not saying every college campus has this, but some college campuses have a 50% infection rate among their students. Every other student. When I used to work in the emergency room, we were near a college campus. On that college campus, there was a 50% infection rate. We used to get their 19 and 20-year-olds to diagnose them because they were in extreme pain. They'd come to the ER. The doctor would do the test. There it is. So much so that they had to call the health department, and the health department found a 50% infection rate. Some famous colleges have 50% infection rates of gonorrhea. Now, here's the thing. Gonorrhea takes 5 years before you know you have it. 5 years of infectious before you have it. So those college kids got it in high school. Can't tell them anything's wrong. Got to tell them every form of deviant behavior is acceptable and we embrace it. Well, you're a fool. 50%. That also means, therefore, that high school kids have it. So, dear Romeo, he's just such an amazing guy. Yeah, good luck with that one. Kid gets pregnant, and Romeo's nowhere to be found. I know of cases like that. Kid gets pregnant, dating Romeo all through high school. Kid gets pregnant, Romeo's no longer interested in her. No kidding. He didn't care about her. The same thing goes for the guys. You get a 50% infection rate from somewhere, and they start to suffer. Somebody gets into drugs, party time, peer pressure, all of a sudden they're addicted and they're suffering. Alcohol. People get into alcohol, just a couple of drinks. You have no idea what you're doing. Those two glasses of wine that you think you can have, they also triple your chance of cancer, suffering. You see, suffering comes for sin also. Why does God do that? So that we'll get right with Him. It doesn't come punitively. It comes so that we'll get right with Him. God's not interested in punishing us. God's not interested in judging us. God wants us to be right with Him. And so sometimes in order to wake us up to the fact that we're not right with Him, He will allow us to suffer. And we wonder, why is God doing this to me? People sin and then they start to suffer, and God, they say, why did God do this to me? God did it to wake you up. He didn't do it to you. He allowed it to happen to wake you up. Sin is a great chastiser. He did it to wake you up. All kinds of reasons for suffering. Most believers do not suffer for sin. Some do. Most do not. Most believers suffer for the glory of God. It is the glory of God. You meet some person who's going through profound suffering, and you can see Christ in their eyes because they had to draw near to Him. They had to draw near to Him. Where it talks about the abundant life, don't take it temporally. Eternal life is abundant life. Not bios life, zoe life. Eternal life is abundant life. Jesus came to give us eternal life. Jesus came to give us abundant eternal life. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulations, so that you can have an eternal, abundant life. He didn't talk about my 70. There is no 70 with God. He talked about all of it. The stuff that doesn't end. That's what we want to have be abundant. People want this temporal, their 70, to be abundant. And God says, I'd much rather give you the eternal that is abundant. And in the 70, you'll be in the preparation room. So last thing we have to remember that I'm going to bring up is, in suffering, understand, while we are here, we are preparing. That's it. This is the equipment room. We're being equipped for eternity. We're being equipped for reigning. We're being equipped for rewards. We're being equipped for marriage. We're being equipped. That's why we were put here, to be equipped. And then once we're equipped, we reap the benefits of being equipped for all of eternity. And so, abundant life is something we definitely want, and suffering is a part of that picture. Amen.